Today I want to speak to you about the distinctiveness of the church. Now, I'm going to do some reviewing. Last week we looked at a little bit about the church. We noted what the church is, and that is important because a lot of people, when they think of the church, they think of this building. They think of a church building. The church building is not the church. It is the church's building. Other people think of a denomination, maybe Southern Baptist or Independent Baptist or Methodist or Lutheran or Presbyterian, and they think of that as the church. Again, that's not the church. What is the church? It comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. So the church is an assembly of called out people. That is important. It is the people. This building's not the church, but if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're the church. So, Bible Community Baptist Church are the people who come to worship God here. So the church is an assembly of called out people who belong to Jesus Christ. We understand that. Understanding that, we also talked about the church. The New Testament looks at the church and uses it especially in two different ways. We think of a church with a large C, capital C, the church. The church there means all born-again believers. Everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, all the way through now and all the way until the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture can come at any moment, or it might not come for some years. We don't know. We're to live as if it will be today. But from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 all the way to the rapture, that body of believers is the church with capital C. It is the universal church. It is the spiritual body of Christ. And at the rapture, all believers from the day of Pentecost to the day of that rapture will all be caught up, and finally we will all assemble in the presence of Jesus Christ. So we could talk about the church then with a capital C, the universal body. But also the New Testament uses the word church, we could say with a small C. That would be the local assembly of believers. The church at Rome. The church at Jerusalem. The church at Ephesus or Corinth or Antioch or Thessalonica. The church of Central City. The church wherever. The local assembly. It is the visible gathering of God's people. And understand, the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you became part of the church with a capital C. But you are to assemble in a local church with a small C. The New Testament knows nothing about believers who do not assemble. Matter of fact, the Hebrews are warned in the book of Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Just because you're going through persecution now because they see you as separate from the Jewish people, that doesn't mean you are to fade into the background. No, you assemble. You need it more. And the writer says, as you see the day approaching. What day? I believe the day of the rapture. And I think most believers today just instinctively feel, man, the rapture has got to be around the corner. We look at the world situation, we think, the Lord could come at any moment. And so we're to be assembling. And so that's the two different aspects. Now, today we want to talk about the distinctiveness of the church. The church is a distinctive assembly. There were other ecclesias. It just meant that they would gather together maybe to talk over political business or town business or something else. They assembled together. But we are Christ's ecclesia. We are His church. And today we just think of a church as related to Jesus Christ. Now, we have seen that God places all people of the world today into one of three categories. There are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the Gentile nations, there are the Jews, and then there's the church. Each has its own characteristics. Each has a primary characteristic that marks it as different. And so we are distinct from the Gentile nations. Now, the Gentile nations in the Bible are primarily characterized by rebellion. Rebellion. At Babel, and remember, there really were no nations before the Tower of Babel. It's after the Tower of Babel, as the people, the descendants of Noah, spread out, and now they have different languages, and they gather according to those languages, that nations begin to be formed. So at Babel, we have, in a sense, the birth of nations. And there, the nations rebelled against God and followed an individual by the name of Nimrod. They said, we're not going to do what God says. We're going to stick together and do what Nimrod says. And they basically develop a false system of worship. And God comes down and judges them. No one world government yet. No one world religion yet. Those are going to come during the tribulation period. But Nimrod, who's a picture of the Antichrist, tried to establish that. And so there's rebellion. The rebellion which began at Babel would continue throughout recorded history with the nations of the world. As time passed, the nation of Egypt would attempt to keep the Israelites in bondage. The Amalekites would try to destroy them in the wilderness. The Moabites would work to keep them from their promised land. The Philistines and other nations would do their worst to destroy them when they were in the land. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Romans would labor to exile them from their land. And we see the hatred of the world for the Jewish people to this day. It doesn't matter if Israel was the one being attacked. They're to blame. How do we solve the problem? Destroy the Israelites. Have protests against the Jewish people. And you see the hatred, the antisemitism of the world coming out so strongly. In the future, the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist will again control the land of the Jews and attempt to annihilate them from the face of the earth. Thus, from the very beginning to the end, the Gentile world has been and will continue to be in rebellion against God and his plans. It's marked by rebellion. Well, how about the Jewish people? The church is distinct from the Jewish people. The Jewish people are primarily characterized by redemption. Redemption. The Jewish people began with one man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah. Why did God call Abraham out from all the Gentile world and from him form the Jewish people? Well, God's purpose was to redeem mankind. Through Abraham and through his descendants and ultimately through the Messiah who would be born to Abraham of the tribe of Judah would be the Redeemer. And so God's plan of redemption, salvation, began with the calling of this man. We also find redemption in that God made Israel here, who were in bondage to Egypt, he redeemed them out of bondage. He saved them with the blood of the Lamb and separated them. And then they went out into the wilderness. And God made them a nation at Mount Sinai and gave them laws and ordinances and emphasized through these sacrifices and the promises what? Redemption. The Redeemer would come. Moses would write the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and talk about the sacrifices and the shed blood. But in Genesis, he gave that promise all the way back in chapter 3 of a coming Redeemer. And all of this through the Old Testament, it was pointing to a Redeemer who would come. And finally, through the nation of Israel, the Redeemer was born into this world, born as a man. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Therefore, if we look at the Jewish people, they are characterized by redemption, salvation. God has marked them by redemption from the moment of their call, by the rescue from Egypt, by every sin offering that they presented, and by the birth of Jesus to of a Jewish maiden
so he could die upon the cross and rise again from the dead to redeem those who had merely put their faith, their trust in him. That brings us back to our subject, the church. We've seen the nations, rebellion. We've seen the Jews, redemption. What of the church? What sets her apart? And may I say, the true church is primarily characterized by one word, union. Yes, we are redeemed, but the word that symbolizes us is the word union. And this can be found for a number of reasons. First of all, this unity is evident in the church in that we are united to Jesus Christ spiritually by the Holy Spirit of God at the very moment of salvation. You who are here today and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are joined with Jesus Christ. You are united to Jesus Christ spiritually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul writes this: "For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." Now, this is a spirit baptism. We have to stop here and understand what the word baptized means. Baptized means to immerse. That's why we don't baptize by sprinkling. We don't baptize by pouring. We take a person and we dip them down into the water and we bring them back up. I had a professor who said that he had a student one time who was from Australia, and they referred to John the Baptist as John the Dipper, because you dip them in the water. And so the word baptized means to immerse. Well, wait a second. Okay, I understand physical baptism, but what else? Well, it also has a symbolic idea. Because let's say you've dealt with cloth back in the first century world. And so you have your white or whitish cloth here, but you want to sell cloth that is blue or purple or red. You would have dye. And you would take that cloth and dip it down into the dye and bring it back up. You would baptize it. So baptize also came to have the idea of to be associated with. To be identified with. You were baptized. You were identified with that color. You became that color. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit now here. We're identified with, says here, into one body, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when a believer is placed into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And every born-again believer is a member of that spiritual body. When you accepted Jesus Christ, that very instant, the Holy Spirit of God placed you into the spiritual body of Christ. He baptized you into it. He identified you with Christ's spiritual body. The church, big C. Paul tells us in this verse that every saved person has been united to Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. Elsewhere, he uses the same image of the body when he writes in Colossians 1:18, "He, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, the first place." He is the head. We're part of the body. Yet again, he says in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We who are the church are united with Christ and become part spiritually of his body. Just as physically we have fingers and toes and a nose and an ear and all different things, but they're all part of the body. We have different functions, but we're all spiritually part of the body of Jesus Christ. That happened the moment you were saved. Now, let me pause for a second, because we as preachers sometimes speak churchese. And somebody might be here and say, "I don't understand. You're talking about saved. What in the world does that mean?" Well, I need to understand, let you understand what I mean by when I use the word saved and I use the word lost. Every person falls into one of two categories. You here this morning, you are either saved or you're lost. Now, a saved, matter of fact, we find in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Those are the very words of Jesus. You're saved or you're lost. Well, then who are the saved? The saved are those who have seen themselves as a sinner, who know they are separated from God and on their way to a Christless eternal hell, and there's nothing they can do about it. Realizing that, knowing that Jesus died upon the cross for their sins, they have placed their faith in Him as their personal Savior. And now, those who have done that, we're saved. We're saved from hell. We're saved from a life of separation from God. We're saved from a life of spiritual uselessness. We are saved now, and we have all of eternity to look forward to. Then who are the lost? Well, the lost are those who have not placed their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. So spiritually, they are still lost in their sin, and they're still lost for an eternity of separation from God. Bluntly, they're lost to hell. And we have that beautiful picture Jesus teaches of the lost sheep and the shepherd going out and seeking and finding that sheep and putting it across its shoulders and taking it home. And that pictures us and how Jesus came and He died for us. And if we put our faith in Him, He saves us from all the dangers, and He's going to carry us home to be with Him. Now, with that in mind, so that you understand what I'm talking about, let's return to the idea of the saved being part of the church. We are united to Christ spiritually at the moment of salvation when we ask Jesus to be our Savior. Now, this unity is also apparent in that the church is a union. It is a union of Jewish and Gentile individuals who brought together as a new creation. Now, remember what we've already talked about. Before the arrival of Jesus Christ and the birth of the church, there were only two types of people. There were Gentiles and there were Jews on this planet. But all that changed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Paul explains to some Gentile believers that now they have been united with Jewish believers to form a new people, the body of Christ, the church. Ephesians 2. 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles, non-Jews, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, have abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. The fighting. If you were to go to the Jewish temple in the first century world, the temple expanded out by Herod, they would allow you in the front gate, but they would only allow you so far because there would be a wall. Now, it may not be a tall wall, but there was a wall and there was a gate. And on that gate, it basically said this: if you're Gentile and you go any further, you're a dead man or a dead woman. Only Jews could go further. That was a wall of separation. Paul uses this as an example. And he says, before you came to know Christ the Savior, you didn't know the law. You weren't raised as a Jew. You didn't have any of these covenants and promises or anything else. You were separated. There was a wall that separated you. The Jews were here and you were here. But Jesus Christ, dying up on the cross, broke down that wall. And now you mingle. And you become a new person. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, now there is the church. You see, God does not view the believer today as either Jew or Gentile. He looks upon you as a Christian. That which kept Jews and Gentiles apart has been done away with. We are now one in Jesus Christ. And so, he's broken down that wall. And think of it this way. It doesn't matter. We're believers. We're all believers who know Christ as Savior. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter if you're Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're black or you're white or you're yellow or you're red. It doesn't matter if you're well-educated or you've never been to school. It doesn't matter if you're the richest person in the world or the poorest man and woman in town. You are one in Jesus Christ. We are one body. And we're to love one another. Jesus says the world will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. You know how to take care of the problems of our nation, of racial problems and all the different problems, socioeconomical problems? Let people come to know Christ as Savior. That will solve the problems. We are one. Union. Thirdly, this union is evident in that the church will be united with Christ physically at the rapture of the church. Right now, physically, he's in heaven. We're on earth. But the day will come when we will be together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. We see these verses and quote these verses and study these verses often here. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." He said, "I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know the truth. Concerning those who have fallen asleep," that means those in Christ who are dead, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do believe that, don't we? "Even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." What a day that's going to be! But Paul doesn't end there. "And thus we shall be always with the Lord." We're going to be with Jesus. And we're going to be with Jesus throughout eternity. Physically, we're going to stand in his presence. What a day. Union. Union. When the Lord Jesus returns for his church, as he promised in John chapter 14, verse 3, we will stand literally in his presence. We will be united with him, never to be separated again. We are marked primarily by union. Well, we're distinct in our characteristic. One other point, we could find a lot, I'm sure, but let's just focus on one more. The church is distinct in its message. We have a distinct message. Now, there's a lot of churches across our land who are not proclaiming this message. But this is the message that the true church is to proclaim. Well, what is that message? Well, I could put it, I think, in one word. Jesus. Jesus. That is our message. Name above all names. Jesus is our creator. He created us. Jesus, if we know Christ, he is our Savior. He saved us. And Jesus is our coming King. He will rule over the earth and we will rule and reign with him. He is our creator, our Savior, our coming King. That's our message. Jesus. Go back. I think I pushed one too many buttons here. Now, if I were to put it into a sentence, the sentence would be this. Jesus died, he was buried, and he arose from the dead to pay for our sins and give us salvation through faith in him. Remember our scripture reading this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, this is the gospel. This is the message I proclaim. What was it? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of the church? To proclaim this message. If a local assembly is not proclaiming this message, they're not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You probably know the word gospel means good news. Good news. This is the gospel message, the good news message. Jesus, before he left this earth, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, said this to his apostles, his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's what we're to preach, the good news. Now, may I just say this? It's not a social gospel. It's not, oh, we're here to build a society and we're here to do this and how we can change society. Now, if people know Christ the Savior, it will change society. But it's not a social gospel. It's not a prosperity gospel. Oh, if you only come to know Christ the Savior, he wants you healthy in every aspect of your life and he wants you wealthy. No, that's not the good news. It is not a morality gospel. Just become moral. And if you just be moral, God will let you into heaven. It's not a morality gospel. It is not a gospel of reformation. You need to reform your lives and turn from this and become like this and obey these rules. And if you cross your T's and dot your I's, God will accept you. It's not a reformation gospel, no. It's not a gospel of example. Some say, well, Jesus came as our example. And, you know, we can look at him as an example, but that's not the reason he came. He didn't come to set an example for us. No. It's a gospel of salvation. Jesus came to die for us, be buried, and rise again. It is the good news that God himself, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. Why? To pay for your and my sins in full. And then he rose from the dead to show that God accepted, the Father accepted that payment for our sins, and to offer you eternal life by simply believing in him for your salvation. You see, it's a gospel of salvation. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to buy it. You don't need to work for it. Because you could never earn it. You could never buy it. You can never do enough to receive it. You only need to accept it as a free gift. It is not a gospel of do. It's a gospel of done. It's not a gospel of do this. Join a church, be baptized, keep the Ten Commandments, keep the golden rules, do this, do this, do this. There's churches all across the nation telling you do, 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 do. There's religions of the world that tell you do, 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 do. Jesus says, done. Once for all, I died upon the cross, he said, for your sins. I paid for them in full. It is done. All you need to do is receive. You do not need to do anything because Jesus Christ has already done it all. God simply wants you to turn from your sin, turn from your self-effort, turn from your religion, and turn and receive him. That is the gospel message that the church is to be proclaiming. And if we cease to proclaim that message, may this church cease to exist. You might say, well, preacher, you talk about the gospel, you talk about all this. How can I become part of a distinct body, the church? How can I accept this message of good news? You do so by placing your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your personal Savior. It's not difficult. It is life-changing. Paul indeed wrote an entire book called the Book of Romans to talk about that salvation. In it, he lays out a simple roadmap. We often call it the Romans Road, the road to salvation. let me share it with you before we close this morning. The first step is this. We must see that we are sinners. You can't be saved from something like that unless you see yourself as a sinner. A person who's drowning will not allow themselves to be saved if they don't realize they're drowning. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all sinners. Oh, Satan would like to let some people say, "You're not a sinner." We're all sinners. We all do things which are wrong. We all do not do things God wants us to do. And we all fall short of the perfection of God. Like a person down in South America taking their bow and arrow and trying to hit the North Pole. Some might come closer, but no one's going to get there. We're all sinners. That's bad news. But let me say this, it gets worse. We must secondly understand that our sin, which we're all sinners, so I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, that separates us from God. Romans chapter 6, verse number 23, "For the wages of sin is death." What we deserve, our wages, it separates us from God. Death is separation. When a person dies physically, their soul and spirit are separated from their body. We are all born of this world spiritually dead, separated from God. And if we live our entire lives separated from God and never get united with Christ and go out into eternity separated, we'll stay separated for all eternity. That's pretty bad news. But God doesn't leave it there. He then shares the good news. We must see that Jesus, who is God, came to die for our sins so that we could come to Him. For the wages of sin, that which we deserve, is death. But the gift of God, what we don't deserve, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, how did Jesus purchase that gift? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't come and say, "Hey, if you reform yourself and you begin to be a good boy and a good girl, then maybe I'll pay for your sins." While we were still in rebellion against Him and didn't want Him and thought we were good enough, He died for us. And He paid for those sins in full. Not 99.9% and say, "Okay, here's a little bit for you to do." He said, "No, I know you won't get it done. I paid for them in full on the cross. And now that I paid for them in full and God the Father accepted that payment, I can give you a gift. Eternal life, salvation, heaven, a purpose for living." How do we do it? We just receive it. We don't try to pay for it. We just merely receive it. So fourthly, we must accept Jesus by faith, by trust, to be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's God's promise. God never lies. He's a gentleman. For with the heart, one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Seeing that we are sinners, seeing we are separated from God, seeing that we can't do anything to earn our salvation, yet Jesus died on the cross to pay for it in full and offers it as a gift, we simply come to Him in faith and receive it. And Paul says here about the simplest way to do that is just to go to Him in prayer and say, "Lord, I receive You as Savior. Forgive me. Give me eternal life." And here's the assurance, verse 13. "For whosoever," put your name there, "for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you done that? Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Have you become part of His body, His church? If you haven't, won't you do so right now? Simply go to Jesus in prayer. Ask Him to be your Savior. It's that simple. We try to make it complex. Jesus says it's simple. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes. If you have never asked Jesus to be your Savior, but you'd like to, silently to you, if in your own heart, would you pray to Jesus right now? Say something like this. It's not the words, it's the faith, it's trusting. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I failed. I know I'm a sinner. I know I can never do enough to earn salvation in heaven. But I know you're God, and you died for me, and you paid for my sins. And right now, I ask you, dear Jesus, become my Savior. Give me eternal life. Take me to be with you when I die or when you come in the air. Save me right now, I ask. And dear Lord Jesus, help me to live for you and to share with others that I've accepted you. In your name I pray. Amen. If you've done that and you meant it, then on the authority of God's word, you've now changed. You've went from death, you've gone to life. You're saved. You're a baby in Christ. You have a lot to learn. You have a lot to grow. That's our entire lives. But you've been born into his family. Let's stand. And we're going to close by singing one more song, Amazing Grace. And now I ask this. If you've accepted Christ today, share it with others. Let me know you've done that. Let others know. We'll rejoice with you. Amazing Grace. By the way, that picture up there shows our problem and our penalty. And God's promise that the only way is through Christ's payment. Savior. May God bless you and be with you.